and what we've covered so far. And so to reflect, we did kick off this series a few weeks ago, focused on one verse, Psalm 46, verse 10, which says to cease striving and to know that he is God. And so for us as followers of Jesus, for us to properly pursue the relationship we have with God, then we first and foremost have to know who we are and who he is, all right? We have to know that he is God and we are not, right? And he's deserving of all of our worship. We talked about submitting ourselves under his authority with that. We talked about worship not just being what we do together on a Sunday morning as we sing a few songs, but worship and actively pursuing God through worship is a lifestyle, right? He's worthy of our praise, not just on Sunday morning, but every single moment of every single day. And then we talked about the simple command that we've been given to follow him, to focus on what he's called us to do, to follow him. And that requires our obedience, that requires our focus, that requires us to be diligent and intentional with that. And then the next week, we were in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 3 today, but Philippians chapter 2, and it talks about humility and how if we want to effectively pursue God, then that means that we got to be humble, all right? That chapter gives us the greatest example of humility through Christ. It says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is so much humility, obviously, that we can learn from Jesus, and we are called to be humble as well. This humility led to week 3, that we are called to surrender our will to his, right? We're called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him, to live a life that is lived in total surrender to Jesus. And then last Sunday, finally, the call to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that God is not a stepping stone to get to something that we really want, right? When we come to Christ, it's not, oh, I believe in God because now, because I believe, he's going to give me this and that and the other thing and all that I want, all the things that I desire, right? It's not about that because it's not about my kingdom. It's not about my righteousness. It's about him. We're to seek his kingdom and righteousness. And I love the one point, as Pastor Paul shared with us last week. He said that God will not be a stepping stone. He will only be the object of our pursuit and the source of all blessing. God will not be a stepping stone. He alone is worthy to be the object of our pursuit. Pastor Patrick has even set it up here very, 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 a lot of times, very many times, all right? And so he said that heaven is not the consolation prize. Jesus isn't the consolation prize, that he is the prize. He alone is to be our pursuit. He alone is to be our focus, and we need to seek him and to seek his word. And so again, we get to tie all of this together, and we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. If you have your Bible, you can turn there as we talk about what our proper pursuit needs to be in Christ. And over these few verses that we're going to read in Philippians 3, we see that Paul really just shares a testimony of his personal relationship with Christ. And he feels that his relationship with Christ now as a believer in Jesus and what he's done, it really just puts everything else in life into perspective, into the right perspective. And you know how nothing else can ever measure up to knowing Christ and then pursuing that relationship with him every day. And so we're going to read our whole passage this morning, and then we're going to break it down a little bit. So we're going to begin in verse 7, and here is what Paul says, again, in this kind of personal testimony. He says, whatever things were gain to me, those things that I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish, but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and so that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All right, so those few verses, that's our passage this morning. And what we see is that right out of the gate, verse 8, Paul simply says that knowing Christ is better. Knowing Christ is better. He says, I count everything else as a loss because of the surpassing value that is found in knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus is better. And you might be like, well, it's better than what? Exactly. Right? Like, it is better than everything. It's better than anything that this world has to offer us. It's better than every other pursuit that we might have. It's better than every other thing in this world. Knowing Jesus is better than it all. All right? Now, the question that I have, you know, kind of out of that is, what if believing in Jesus brings persecution? Is it still better than it all? What if believing in Jesus means mockery, means ridicule? What if it means being thrown into prison? Keep in mind, Paul's writing this letter to the church in Philippi while he is in prison for his stance on the gospel, right? What if following Jesus is just going to bring difficulty because of our stance on the truth of God's word? Or what if it even cost you your life? Is it still worth it? Is it still better knowing Christ than anything else in this world? So if believing in Jesus means that everything else might be stripped away from you, then the question that some might have to that is, well, why do it? If everything else is gone, if everything else is rubbish, if everything else is just nothing, why would I pursue Jesus if everything else could be stripped away? Why do it? One commentator said that there is no earthly love, no worldly passion, no time-bound desire or acquired privilege can begin to compare to the ongoing relationship that is ours in Christ to enjoy. That puts things in perspective a little bit. He says that there is no earthly love. This is what Paul is talking about. No earthly love, no worldly passion, no time-bound desire or acquired privilege can even compare, right? Even the best of the best that this world might have to offer us, or the things that we really love and enjoy, nothing compares to the ongoing relationship that is ours through Christ. Nothing compares, right? And that's essentially the declaration that Paul is making here. He says, I now, as a believer in Jesus, I see the world differently from the way that I once did. Right, those things that he says I once considered as gain, now I view those things as loss. Things of this world that were once important to me, Paul says, are now unimportant. The worldly passions and the worldly desires and the worldly things that used to dictate his actions, that used to be the source of his motivation, that used to be why he would wake up in the morning to achieve these things, he says, I now view them as nothing. They're no longer important. And what's interesting here, too, is that in verse 9, we kind of see the opposite of this is also true. Look at verse 9, right? So we know that which he found great value in, he now views as worthless. But those things that he once found to be worthless, he now finds great value in through faith, right? In verse 9, in gaining Christ, Paul recognizes that it's not about having a righteousness of his own through the law. It's only righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. There's another place that Paul talked about this, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And I'm just going to read it to you because it's a little long. But Romans 3, 20 to 23, it says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now think about that. Because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law makes us aware of the fact that we don't measure up, that we fall short. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. And he says, the famous verse that we all know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that means for us, anyone in this world, is that it's an even playing field, right? It's even. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And the law makes us aware of that because it reveals our sin, right? And what we learned through the truth of the gospel, if you're a Christian, you know this, that the only way that we can be made right with God, the only way that we can be declared justified before God is by putting our faith in Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the only one that could live the life that God required, the life of perfection that God required. And so we are now made right with God by simply believing in Jesus, by believing in what he's done, by believing that he came, lived a perfect sinless life, and died a death on the cross that I deserve, that you deserve, that we all deserved, right? It's not righteousness through the law, it's righteousness through Jesus, who lived perfectly and died a death for us and rose again on the third day, right? So this righteousness acquired by the law that Paul talks about, it's really the opposite of faith alone for salvation. It's the opposite of human works. Faith is really just receiving God's work, knowing that I'm unable to attain the righteousness that's required by my own efforts and my own abilities. And so Paul, one of the greatest Christians, wrote over half the New Testament, shares how he recognizes this in his own life and how his pursuit in life now changes to be the right one. He was chasing after the wrong things, doing the wrong things, seeking righteousness through himself, but he finally surrenders and says, God, I'm yours. God, I know, right? And we see that through his conversion on the road to Damascus. We actually got to talk about this on Sunday night with our young adults, and it's a fascinating transformation in the life of Paul when you break it down in just the first few times that we see him in Scripture. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, that's the first time we see Paul mentioned, and he's mentioned as Saul, and he's persecuting Christians, right? Specifically, there's a follower of Jesus. If you know the story, you know it's Stephen, and he goes before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court in Jerusalem, and he defends the gospel. He defends his faith. And for that, what do? They take him outside and they stone him to death for standing firm on the truth of the gospel. They stone him to death. And then in that verse, Acts 7, 58, it says that the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was a bad dude. Saul was very against this growing Christianity that said it wasn't by righteousness acquired by the law, but through Christ. He was against that, so much so that he's involved in persecuting and killing Christians and throwing them into prison. And then we see the miraculous transformation in Acts chapter 9. It says, a few verses later, after his transformation, Acts 9 verse 20 says that at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And the people were even amazed, right? If they were aware of the culture, aware of who this guy Saul is at the time, they're like, and it says in the next verse, they're like, is this the dude that was just throwing people in prison for that same message? Is this really the same guy who was persecuting Christians for this same message, the same guy with his Pharisaical upbringing who thought that Christians were a danger to what he wanted and what he was going to accomplish? He wanted to forcibly put an end to what they're doing and is now preaching the same message that Jesus is the way, Jesus is the Son of God, right? It's an incredible story that, again, at the end of Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of Acts chapter 9 that we see and we read about. Jesus is the Son of God. So Paul's pursuit changed. He's now pursuing the things that God wanted for him. And that's, and he's doing that through faith. And that's what our Christian life is all about. All life in Christ, what we come to know, the works that we do, the suffering that we may endure as a result of knowing Christ, it's all on the basis of faith. All right? And Paul talks a little bit more about that in verse 10. Okay, so verse 10, again, we read this. It says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul gets back, really, after a brief pause in verse 9, verse 8, he gets back to this idea. He begins to explain in more detail what it means by knowing Christ. Like, what all does that entail? Like, you know, you want to sign up for it, but you want to see what's involved in that. Okay, what's that entail? He knows that there's no power in the flesh because he knew Christ, and he had his righteousness imputed to him. But Paul now recognizes, too, that the Holy Spirit, the same power, spiritual power that raised Jesus from the dead, is now alive and at work in Paul. Romans 6, 4 says that, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Right? It's the same truth for Paul as it is for us. Christ was raised to the dead. We believe in that, and we are made now to walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him, verse 5, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's a promise that we get to cling to this morning. Right? We've established that. But now verse 10, he brings up three things that following Christ, knowing Christ, is going to entail. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I want the fellowship of his sufferings. All right, and a lot of us in here, all of us in here, might be on board with the first two statements, right? I want to know Christ. Yes, sign me up. I want to know the fellowship, or know the power of his resurrection. Yep, amen, hallelujah, praise Jesus. But then, the third thing, I want to know the fellowship, experience the fellowship, partner with Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. Ooh. We take a step back, maybe, on that one, right? I don't know. But if we're supposed to live like Jesus, if we're supposed to, even as Paul says elsewhere in Scripture, to follow me as I follow after Christ, then how far in the modern church, how far are we willing to go with that? Right, Paul and many others that we see in Scripture, and many testimonies that maybe you have heard, even in modern times, that they were all in on the truth of the gospel, even if that meant persecution, even if that meant real suffering, simply for knowing Jesus and making him known, right? Like real persecution, real suffering. And I know, like, there are certain things that we have to deal with in this world, and I don't want to make light of, well, maybe I want to make light of, I don't know if I want to make light of, like someone commenting on Facebook that, you know, of a Christian post that you make and they don't like it, or they give you a thumbs down, right? That's not the persecution, really, that Paul's talking about. That might hurt our feelings, but how far are we willing to go with that? If a simple something like that shuts us down and makes us less bold in our faith, then that's probably not good. If we want to experience the fellowship of his sufferings, we need to be willing to stand firm on the truth of his gospel, no matter what's going to happen, no matter what someone might say, no matter what someone might even do to us. He wants a deep partnership and communion with Christ, even in suffering. Right? And I think there's more that Paul has in mind here, right? Because when we come to faith in Christ, Paul's, you know, touched on that. When we come to faith in Christ, that's not the end of the story for us. Right? As Christians, we're not saved and then we just go sit on the sidelines and wait until God calls us home. Right? As Christians, we are tasked with living for Christ in this world that doesn't recognize him. And I think Colossians chapter 3, the first three verses, really, really relate well and drive home that point. Obviously, another letter written by Paul. And he says this. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. So again, who's been raised up with Christ? Believers in Christ. Those that know him as Lord and Savior. There's a job for you to do. He says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. He is seated at the right hand of God. So set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So as followers of Jesus, again, we are now raised with him. This passage is talking to those that believe and know the Lord. You have been raised with Christ. Now go and do whatever you want to do, right? That's not what he says. He says, you have been raised with Christ, and now you have a mission to keep seeking the things of Christ, to set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth, right? You see how that connects to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul gives this comparison of the things of earth that he now considered as nothing because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. We have to set our minds on the things above. There was another quote that I read this week, and I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit, but the question that was asked is, what do believers gain from their union with Christ? Like, what do we gain? What do we get out of it? All right? What do we get out of it from being united with Christ? So the first thing that we gain is we gain the knowledge of Christ in our identification with him. Okay, we gain the knowledge of Christ in our identification with him. We gain the righteousness of Christ imputed to us in justification, that we are now made right with God. All right? We gain the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit for the process of sanctification, being made more like Christ. Right? We've touched on the fourth one. We get the participation of the sufferings of Christ. We get to participate with him. And then lastly, in sharing in Christ's glory in our future glorification in Christ. So what do believers get out of it? Well, I mean, it's no wonder why Paul, again, exchanges the religious credits that he now says, those are now in the lost column because of the surpassing value that is found in knowing Christ. Right? There is far greater benefit to knowing Christ than there is with anything that this world has to offer you. And you can put that back up. Believers in Christ, we now identify with Christ. That's a cool thing. That's a big deal, okay? We are justified by Christ. We are sanctified through the Holy Spirit. We now participate in him, and we get to cling to the promise of glory with Christ. That's a lot that believers get to gain just by knowing Christ. We identify with him. We are justified by him. We are sanctified to live and look more like him. We get to participate with him, and we get to await a future glory with him in paradise. That's a lot. That's a lot. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And so the question asked earlier of why would we want to pursue Christ if it could mean some things could happen to us or we might face some adversity, I think a better question is, why would we not want to pursue that? Why would we want to pursue anything else? If through Christ we are now identified with him, justified by him, and we can await a future glorification, why would we want anything else? And, you know, why do we chase after other things? Why do we get so caught up in the things of this world when there are, again, as we just laid out, there are so many great truths about who we are as believers in Christ, right? Why do we get caught up in, according to Hebrews 12, the sin that so easily entangles us, right? I mean, think about it. Like, even as individuals that make up, Paul's speaking to believers, and even as individuals that make up the Church of Jesus Christ, sometimes we need a shift in our perspective. We need a shift in the things that we are pursuing, right? Way too often, what matters to us is not what God says about us or what the Word says about us. It's about what the world says about us. Right, way too often what matters to us is our comfort, is our happiness. And so if we're honest with ourselves, we might not be able to say these words that Paul does because they're not true in our lives or we're not walking in it. Right? We might not care about what God's calling us to do. We might not care about God's will for our life because we ultimately want to do what we want to do. We want to do what's going to make me happy, what's going to bring me the most comfort. I mean, think about that. So, like, if yeah, I'm going to say it. Okay, so if you, I was debating, but if you don't seek God in prayer when things are bad, when things are hard, when there's a big obstacle, when there's something that you need to go to God with prayer, it might be something small. If you don't seek God in prayer on behalf of whatever it is, then it means, not probably, that means that we don't value his input. Is that fair? If we don't seek God, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, if we don't seek him, that's because we don't care what he has to say about our situation. Ultimately. Right? Like, let's call it what it is. If you're not seeking him to grow in relationship with him, it's because you don't care enough and you're allowing other things to take precedence over the relationship you have with him, right? Like, Christ belongs on the throne of our lives. Christ belongs as the number one priority for us. And if we allow other things to get in the way of that, ultimately, it's because there's something wrong with us. There's not something wrong with him. He's right there, right? So even as believers, if our pursuits are off, it's because we're off. If our pursuits aren't on him and on the things that he wants for us, if we're not seeking the things above, it's because we don't care enough to seek the things that are above. And I'm speaking from experience. I shared a few weeks ago, I think, that, you know, I was several years ago, I was wrestling with something in my life, and you know, I was dealing with something that was hard, and I wanted God nowhere near the situation. Because I knew what he said about it. I knew what I was doing was wrong, or whatever the case may be. Like, I didn't want God anywhere near it, right? Because it makes me feel better if I'm like, God doesn't know what's going on. I got this. Like, really? Really? But, like, we've all been there. Because, obviously, in that moment, I didn't want God. I didn't want his, I was going to say opinion, but it's not opinion. It's truth. It's fact. I didn't want that interfering with my opinion of what I should do. All right? Because selfishly, in my flesh, I didn't want God interfering, all right? And so when we fail to seek God through prayer, when we fail to seek his word, when we fail to seek just his wisdom, then ultimately that means because we don't value what he has to say. We don't value him rightfully in our lives. And again, as Christians, even sometimes, even though we recognize it's wrong, we don't care. We do it anyway, all right? And so the next three verses, 12, 13, and 14, are really for anybody who's ever felt like that before, all right? If you've ever felt like me, and you've ever steered away from God, and you've ever tried and said, yeah, God, I got this, then this is for you, okay? Verses 12, 13, and 14, Paul gives us 3 points over these three verses about how we can make and live our lives with a proper pursuit focused on Christ, all right? First, he says that pursuing the prize requires a proper awareness, all right? Verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained it. He's aware he has not obtained it or have already become perfect. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. All right, so right there we see that Paul has an awareness of the fact that he has not yet arrived, all right? He is not even close to his future glorified self, right? He has not yet attained glory. It says that, you know, elsewhere in Scripture, Paul says that it's Christ's power at work in me, even through my weakness, according to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, right? So Paul is aware that he still has more to strive for. He still has more to do in Christ, and he has not yet become perfect. There's more to press on for, right? And in the church today, like right now in this room or watching online, like I don't think anyone's going to stand here and like raise their hand and be like, well, doesn't really apply to me. I am perfect, right? Like, no, right? If Paul says there is more to strive on for himself, then there's more to strive on for me. Paul's aware of his current condition, his current circumstance, and knows that there's more to do. A quote that I have on the screen says that pursuing the prize of spiritual perfection begins with dissatisfaction of one's present spiritual condition. All right? Paul calls us to pursue the prize, pursue Christ-likeness, pursue spiritual growth, perfection, and that's going to begin with a dissatisfaction of where I'm currently at. spiritually. If I think I've arrived, if I think I'm perfect, if I think I've made it, if I think there's nothing more for me to do as a believer in Jesus on this side of eternity, then I'm not going to strive for what God wants me to do and where he wants me to grow. Right? If we think we've reached all that there is to be in Christ, that there's no more to pursue, then why would I chase after something that I think I've already attained? All right? Proper awareness. Paul says, I have not yet arrived. There is room to grow. All right? Second thing, proper focus. In verse 13, we have to have proper focus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And then he says, I press on. But verse 13, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Paul is so focused on the mission. And if we apply that for ourselves, proper focus on the mission means that, you know, in Christ, like, we don't dwell on the past, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. Like, it doesn't matter. We need to focus on what Christ has before us today. And if we think about how that applies to Paul, Paul had many religious achievements stacked up in his past, his Jewish heritage, even previous successes in ministry and planting churches. He planted this church that he's writing to. Like, those things, he says, those things, even though good, bad, whatever, they're not keeping me from running the race that God has for me. And so the question is, where is our focus? Is it on what Christ has before me right in the here and now, or am I holding on to things in my past that are keeping me from what God has for me now? All right, and then the final verse of this passage, really the heart of Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, we need a proper motivation. It says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul presses on toward the goal. And you might be like, okay, what's the goal? Well, Paul alluded to that back in verse 10. He says the goal is the complete knowledge of Christ, both in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And that is what motivates Paul. More knowledge of Christ, more Christ-likeness in his own life, but above all else, ultimately, Christ-likeness and the eternal benefits that come with that. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus as that ushers him into the presence of his God. Paul is so looking forward to the promise of eternity spent with his Savior. And he's allowing that to be his motivating factor in the here and now. To know that, again, heaven isn't the consolation prize. It is the prize. Eternity spent with Jesus isn't the consolation. It is the prize. He is so motivated by the fact that he is known by the God of this universe through a relationship with Jesus, and he clings to the promise of eternity. This word is the same, you know, press on, as used in verse 12. Paul presses on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him. So Paul says that Jesus took hold of me, and we're going to look at how he does that, all right? So I have a few verses on the screen, not their full text, but just the reference, if you want to write it down or take a picture or whatever. But we see a few things that are said about us in Christ as a result of knowing him, and then specifically to Paul. Like, why did Jesus, again, according to verse 12 in our passage, why did Jesus take hold of Paul? And here's a few things. So Romans 6 verse 4 says that he took hold of him to make him a new creation, right? We are new creatures in Christ. Jesus took hold of us. Romans 8, 29, we are made to be conformed into the image of Jesus. He doesn't just take hold of us, he wants us to look more like him. Acts 9, 15, specifically to Paul, he was saved to be made a witness, to be used as an instrument in bringing others to Jesus, and Acts 9:16, to bring him into suffering. We touched on it in our passage, to wanting to know Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings. And then our own passage this morning, that he can attain the resurrection from the dead. Right, these are great motivators for us, that we have been made a new creation. We are made to live for Christ, and we're motivated by the promise of eternity. 1 Corinthians 9 says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. And so are we properly motivated to get the prize? Earlier this month, I got to share a story out at the Air Force Base and their service there. The story of a woman named Wilma Rudolph. All right, and if you haven't heard of Wilma Rudolph, I want to tell you her story. So she was born in 1940, and she was born prematurely. She only weighed 4.5 pounds. As a result, she was sick most of her childhood. She suffered from double pneumonia, scarlet fever, and polio. And through all of that, again in the 40s, she lost the use of her left leg at the age of 6, and she was fitted with metal leg braces. On top of all that, she was one of 22 children from her dad's 2 marriages. And she wasn't a fan of the leg braces, as you might imagine, and it's said that she would have her younger brothers and sisters serve as lookouts so that she could try and teach herself to walk without the leg braces before her parents would come in and find her. So Wilma's disability obviously affected her family greatly. For years, she went to weekly therapy, and her mom had to drive her 45 miles each way just to get to a hospital in the 40s. Wilma had a lot stacked against her, but she didn't give up on her dream. Wilma had a Christian mom who encouraged her to believe. All right, and by the time she was 11 years old, the leg braces were gone. Praise Jesus. And she tried out for her high school basketball team, or her middle school basketball team, and she got cut. 11 years old. She still traveled with the team, and one day she asked the coach, and this is a quote, she asked the coach, the same coach that cut her, "If you will give me 10 minutes of your day, every day, 10 minutes of your time every day, I will give you a world-class athlete." She was confident. Same coach that cut her. But the coach took her up on the offer, and later she got a starting position on the basketball team, and she set a Tennessee State record with 49 points in one game. Basketball season ended, and then she decided to try out for the track team, and that's a decision that changed her life forever. She was only 14. She was out of leg braces for just 3 years on the track team. And at 14, she was faster than every girl in her state, and every girl in the school and every girl in her state. She won the state championship at 14 years old. So she was very fast. 2 years later, in 1956, she was invited to try out for the Olympic team. She qualified in the 1956 Olympic Games, and she won a bronze medal as her team finished third in the 400-meter relay. But in case you haven't picked up on it yet, Wilma was not satisfied with just a bronze. Okay? So she worked and worked and worked and worked and waited for the 1960 Olympic Games where she did not disappoint. Wilma not only won, but she set world records, Olympic records, and she was on her way to 3 gold medals in 1 Olympics. She became the first American woman to do that, and she was obviously the highlight of the 1960 Olympic Games. She went on to be a college track coach and was voted into the National Track and Field Hall of Fame, and a movie about her life came out in 1977 called Wilma. In case you didn't know, winning a gold medal in the Olympics takes a lot of hard work, takes a lot of dedication, takes a lot of motivation, takes a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, quite literally. For Wilma to overcome what she had to overcome in her life took a lot of focus. It took a lot of diligence. It took the right motivation to know the goal and to strive after it with everything in her. She never took her eyes off her dream, and she continued the pursuit until the goal was hers. She kept her eyes fixed on the goal. And so I think that we can learn a lot from Wilma Rudolph when it comes to being focused, when it comes to being motivated. So think about, like, what am I focused on? Is it something that I should be focused on? Because when it comes to being a follower of Jesus, sometimes we can easily get distracted. My favorite verse on that is one we referenced earlier, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And I love how it reads in the New Living Translation. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith." And I love the end of this, right? run the race with endurance is what we're called to do. And then there's very clear direction in the NLT of how we do that. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. Wilma kept her eyes on the prize. She was motivated because she knew what she wanted to do. She knew what she wanted to achieve. She was motivated as a child just to be able to walk. And then she was motivated to win a gold medal, 3, in 1 Olympic Games. She kept her eyes on the prize. We need to run the race set before us with endurance, right? We've been in 28 days of prayer as a church. And again, we're not called to just pray for 28 days and then wait till it comes around on the next calendar. Like we are called to pursue God through prayer each and every day, all right? That takes endurance. It takes a willingness to say and a surrender and say, God, I need you. We need you. This church needs you. This church is, he's the reason we're here, right? And so how do we run the race with endurance? We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Think about that. How can you do that better? How can you be properly motivated, properly aware of who he is in your life, motivated to do what he's called you to do, and focused on the mission that he's giving you? You do this by keeping your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you through the book of Philippians, God, that even as we look at a personal testimony in the life of Paul, and as he shares that there are many things in this world that he once placed tremendous value in, and he says, now that I know you, now that I know Christ, now that I am saved, now that I believe, my eyes have been opened, and those things that I once placed value in, I count as loss. I count them as nothing. They are rubbish. They are worthless. Father, may we learn from this testimony. May we learn that even though there is so much in this world, so many distractions, so many things that can easily entangle us, we are called to fix our eyes on you in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the busyness in a world that just doesn't seem to stop and things keep getting stacked up against me. But God, I'm not called to have every answer. I'm not called to fix everything. I'm called to fix my eyes on Jesus. And Father, it's our prayer that we would be willing to do that. You would make us aware of the fact that we have not arrived yet. We still have a lot of pursuing of you to do each and every day. Make us aware of where we need to focus our time, our talents, so that we can be used of you. And Father, make us aware of how our sole source of motivation needs to be you. Motivate us, direct us, use us, lead us. And God, may we just be willing to say yes, willing to be an instrument in your hands for your kingdom and your glory. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.